chapter 2 and the first 9 verses. Verse 7 says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Our theme this evening is God's estimate of the glory of the church. God's estimate of the glory of the church. This prophecy comes nearly a month after the beginning of the rebuilding work. In the last verse of the previous chapter, we read in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king, and now in the 7th month in the 21st day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. This prophecy then came nearly a month after the start of the rebuilding work, or the restart of it. At the laying of the foundation of the temple, the older men wept because of its comparative lack of outward glory. In the book of Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11 to 13, Ezra 3 verse 11, "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of a shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." So the people shouted for joy, but the older men wept when they looked upon comparative plainness and lack of splendor of the new temple foundation compared with the glory of that former house which they could remember. And it is this contrast that the Lord here addresses through his prophet Haggai. First of all, God's estimate and man's. God's estimate and man. Verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" This temple lacked so much of the splendor of the first that to the older men who remembered it, this present temple going up was as nothing. And if outward splendor were the only consideration, they would have been right. If it was simply a matter of outward splendor, then of course they were right. It was comparatively as nothing. But God was teaching the people to rely less upon the outward and to look to things spiritual, unseen and eternal. That is part of the purpose of God in his dealings with his church at this time. The glory of the kingship of Israel was now greatly diminished. And likewise here also, the second temple was so much diminished compared with the first, because as we come to the end of the Old Testament, the people are being taught to look beyond the types to the things signified more emphatically, and that is part of the purpose of God in as it were trimming down the outward things toward the end of the Old Testament revelation. And there was here also the temptation to disbelieve the word of God by the prophets, the former prophets, for they had declared that the new temple would surpass the old in glory. And as the younger men saw the older men weep, and as they saw their sorrow at the comparative poverty of this temple compared with it, what had gone before, was it not a temptation to them to unbelief, to look upon things seen, and therefore to conclude that the word of the Lord was falsified, that the glory the promised for this temple had not been bestowed, and that God had not fulfilled his word? And the Lord anticipates this and answers the objection that his estimate of what is glorious is quite different from that which was natural to them. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. And the prosperity of the church of God in all ages is not to be measured according to our natural manner of thinking, that what God regards as the prosperity and the beauty and glory of his church is not what men are naturally inclined to think of. But then secondly, reasons for persevering in the work. Reasons for persevering in the work. Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. He tells them to be strong. But how is telling them to be strong? How can they be strong? But the admonition to be strong is accompanied with promise and with truth. And God makes his people strong by means of his truth. And so he doesn't just say, be strong. He gives them truth to lay hold of, that by his spirit they will be strong. This is then not mere positive thinking. They are not being admonished merely to engage in some wishful thinking or merry optimism. Strength, spiritual strength, comes by the Spirit of God enabling us to lay hold of divinely revealed truth. And so this isn't a mere pep talk of a human kind. It isn't a mere trying to, as it were, flag up the enterprise so that they'll feel more buoyed up about it and more optimistic. This is God telling them to be strong by laying hold of the truth of his word, which he is now giving to them. And it is the Spirit of God enabling his people to believe the truth that makes them strong. That's why we need the truth of God. That's why we need the word of God. We must read it. We must listen to it read to us in public and its truth proclaimed. We need truth. This concept that prevails among many, that we can be strong without biblical truth, is untrue. It's completely false. We need truth for our souls by the Spirit of God to lay hold upon. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. How do we know our God? But by his word, by his word to us. But the Lord gives three reasons why they should be strong. Three strands of truth, really one, but three aspects of the one to lay hold of. He says, I am with you in verse 4. We noted last week in verse 13 that the Lord, when they feared him and began to obey his word, he says, I am with you, saith the Lord, in chapter 1 and verse 13. This is sufficient ground for persevering in any God-given duty. I am with you. And any labor in the kingdom of God must surely be worthwhile if it has this promise with it, I am with you. If God is with us to bless and prosper us in our own souls and to establish the work of our own hands, then ought we not to find that a sufficient incentive to perseverance? We noted last time how Moses said, how shall it be known among the nations that we have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? If thou go not with us, carry us not up hence. This is indispensable, the promise of God that he will be with his people. Be content with such, that your conversation be free from covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's the promise to the individual. How can we be free from covetousness and give ourselves to the cause of the kingdom of God? Because he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And that is true of the gospel, of the church as a whole, and the work of the gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The individual has the promise, and the church as a whole has this promise. But then he refers in verse 5 to the word that I covenanted with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when he came out of Egypt, this promise, I will be with you, is not new. This is expanding the thought, I am with you. And what the Lord Jehovah, the unchanging, independent, sovereign God, and therefore unchangeably faithful covenant God, what the Lord had covenanted, the word that he had given by way of binding himself in his oath and promise to them, had not been revoked. It stands, as we sang in Psalm 105, to 1,000 generations. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. These are God's covenant words, his words of binding promise to them. And he says, I am with you according to the word that I covenanted with you when he came out of Egypt. That word covenanted, it's a word meaning to cut, because it was the practice when a covenant was made to there's some dispute as to exactly what it refers to, but remember the animal was divided when God made his covenant with Abraham, and the Lord passed through, showing that he was binding himself. And God in his mercy covenants and binds himself to sinful men. He binds himself to be the God of those who are in Christ Jesus, to be their God, to be a God unto them and to their children after them. And so here we have God saying, I am with you in exactly the terms that I covenanted and promised. You see, we forget what we say and what we promise, but God does not. And after all these generations, he says, I am with you according to the word that I covenanted with you when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. But then he expands it further. My spirit remaineth among you. My spirit remaineth among you. Verse 5, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And now he tells the people, tells Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people of the land, I am with you, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. You remember in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, there is a similar promise. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And so where here they could have been tempted to think that they were making a mistake going ahead. The resources were not such that they could build a temple as glorious outwardly as the first temple. Were they on the right track? Maybe they should have left it to another generation. But the Lord says, I am with you. And he says, my spirit remaineth among you. They had the Spirit of God working in them, and this was the guarantee of success, and that the headstone would be brought forth with shoutings. The very knowledge of God's power to keep and to cause his people to persevere is a means of perseverance. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a means itself, by the blessing of the Spirit, to encourage the saints in that perseverance. The certainty of God's grace and keeping power is an encouragement to persevere in the faith and in godliness and in the pursuit of holiness. It is one of the myths of Arminianism that uncertainty of salvation produces greater spirituality. It is an absolute lie. It is a complete falsehood. The certainty of God's promise of his Spirit to continue working in his people is a mighty encouragement to activity and to active perseverance in following and in serving the Lord. That he doesn't indeed send us a warfare on our own charges. That he doesn't command his people to persevere and give them not the means and the power and the grace and the strength for that perseverance. That God is neither helpless nor indifferent when he commands his people to persevere and to continue in the faith. He doesn't command them and then, as it were, leave them to it, to sink. So then, this comfortable truth, my spirit remaineth among you, is a very means that God blesses to the souls of his people to encourage them in the way of the Lord. After all, who on a journey will be most cheerful in the pursuit of it? The man who knows he'll reach his destination, or the man who doesn't know? Well, it's the man who knows he will. His heart is cheered. But then thirdly, the greater glory. The greater glory. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The greater glory. First, the shaking of the nations. The people stood in the shadows of the Medo-Persian Empire, and yet the work they were engaged in was of significance beyond that empire of which they stood in fear, and also the Greek Empire which replaced it, and the Roman Empire after that. The Lord would suffer these empires to come and to go, but only so far as they contributed to the kingdom that will have no end. And the Lord is first of all telling them of his power to do as he pleases with the nations and to order the nations in the interests of his eternal kingdom of grace, which the temple represented. But more than that, as well as that government over the nations and his dealings with the nations in the interests of his church, he is saying that in a comparatively little while there would be a shaking of the heaven and the earth, referring to the bringing in of the New Testament age when the Christ of God would come. At Sinai, God shook the earth, but with the coming of Christ and his bearing the guilt of sin and his exaltation to the right hand of God and the outpouring of the Spirit from heaven and the new revelation given through the apostles, then the earthly form of the church was changed, but also the heavenly aspect, in that the Redeemer is exalted, the God-man Redeemer is exalted, and the free Spirit of God is given in greater abundance than formerly. And so that's the sense of I will shake the heavens and the earth. This is confirmed by the use of the text in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. Hebrews 12:26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath a promise saying, yet once more I shake not the earth also, earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now the context in verse 25 is, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So the Lord Jesus and the revelation in him has such an effect upon the church that it is described as a shaking of the heaven and the earth. And this indicates that there was to be such a change, Christ entering into heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit and the full revelation of the truth, that it would shake the whole earth. And then we're told how. The desire of the nations is mentioned in verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Some refer this phrase, the desire of all nations, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? That's referring to Christ's incarnation and the fact that he was physically present in this temple. But it may also, or rather, refer not to the person of Christ as the desire of all nations, but rather to that which is desirable of all the nations, that is, the nations bringing their desirables to the house of the Lord. As it is written, "My house shall be a house of prayer to all people." This in gathering of the Gentiles, this is in line with verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." And so it's using the language of the Old Testament temple, of the silver and gold of the nations brought to it to make it glorious. The older men were saying, "Its glory is so poor compared with the former temple." But the Lord is speaking of the ingathering of the Gentiles in terms of the gold and silver being brought to the temple. That is, that the temple will be made glorious by the ingathering of the Gentiles into the church of God. The temple was the type and picture of it, the tabernacle of David, and so on. And it was the starting point of the kingdom entering its New Testament phase. And so this temple would be glorious in that it would usher in that age when the church of God would be made glorious by the ingathering of the nations. And so the church of the New Testament will be more glorious than of the old. So verse 9, "And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." It is this temple that not only would the messenger of the covenant come to, but it would be this temple that would see the ushering in of the expansion of the kingdom of God among the nations, so that the manner in which God was going to shake the nations was not merely that by which he lifts one up and another down. He was going to shake the nations by causing his kingdom of grace to advance among those nations. And so the nations would fly to Christ as he, from the right hand of the Father, adds them to the church, as he pours out his Spirit. They fly as doves to their windows. And the full extent of this is indicated in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, and from verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they shall come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish burst, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. So there the Lord promises to make his church glorious by the ingathering of the Gentiles, of the nations, that Christ's exaltation and the outpouring of the Spirit would not only mean an upheaval of the outward form of the church and of its worship, but it would also mean the shaking of the nations by the church taking the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, so that those kingdoms which in themselves will be brought to an end sooner or later, that among those kingdoms the gospel of the grace in Christ Jesus would be preached and the power of God displayed in causing the Gentiles to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of the church, and we long to see more of it, the glory of the Lord's presence and power in the conversion of sinners, in the conversion of multitudes of sinners, so that they fly as doves to their windows. And he says, in this place shall ye have peace. There is peace in the heart of every true believer, and in abundance as the Lord gathers multitudes into his kingdom and into submission to the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus, who made peace through the blood of his cross. Well now, some words of application. Firstly, the church's glory is the presence of Christ in and with her. The church's glory is the presence of the Spirit of Christ, blessing the people of God, adding to the church, manifesting his grace in the preserving and upbuilding of his church with spiritual stones. It is not in outward show. The idea of a successful church, which many entertain, is far removed from the verdict of God. It is the presence of the Lord in his, by his Spirit and in power, that is the glory of the church. The older men wept. They wept because of the lesser outward splendor. But the Lord is saying, a greater glory is to come, when he shall shake the nations. So then, the church's glory is not in that which impresses the carnal mind. It is not in a buzz of social activity and of what the world takes for life. It is in the presence of the Spirit of Christ. And this ought to encourage us to perseverance, and it ought to encourage us in prayer for more of the display of the Lord's glory among us by the power of his Spirit. Secondly, the kingdoms of men are but his instruments. They are but instruments, temporary instruments in God's hands, working together for good, for the good of his church, which is a kingdom that has no end. And yet it is among those kingdoms, and shaking among those kingdoms by the Spirit of God through the gospel, that that everlasting kingdom is built up in this world. Thirdly, only Christ's kingdom lasts. Only Christ's kingdom lasts. And therefore the one thing needful is to have a place in it. A place in that kingdom which cannot be shaken. The kingdom of Christ in its advance will shake other kingdoms, but the kingdom of Christ itself will not be removed. And then finally, the filling of the whole earth with Christ's glory in Psalm 72 must be understood of the conversion of the nations. This is the glory of this latter house. And so when we pray, let the whole earth be filled with his glory, it is the glory of the advance of the gospel, when as the exalted Redeemer pours out his Spirit. This is the Lord manifesting that glory which belongs to this latter house, this temple which would usher in this the New Testament age. And thus the latter house is made glorious by the advance of the truth on even until the ends of the earth remember and turn unto the Lord. So then, when we pray, let the whole earth be filled with his glory, let us have in our minds the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the glory of the Lord may be displayed in his church, when the church is, when the Lord goes forth with his people's armies and subdues men and women through the gospel of grace. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed.